One of the things that I've been impressed by, I was reading a book by Baxter, and in there he mentioned some of the things about the book of Hebrews, which I'd never considered before. But the book of Hebrews is really a book that tells us more about what Yahshua is doing now and what we are supposed to be doing. We might think that Hebrews is a book that most of the churches seem to ignore for some reason. You hardly ever hear a sermon on that. What you hear is a book on Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Interestingly enough, these first nine books, beginning there with the book of Romans, the first nine books are written primarily to the ecclesia. Ecclesia is another word that's in the Greek, and it's translated churches. But I want you to notice something. Let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And you'll notice that it is written primarily to the ecclesia. And Paul takes credit for it. He says that he was called to be an apostle, separated unto the evangel of Yahweh. And he goes on to talk about that this is a book on Yahshua. And he goes and says that he was declared to be the Son of Yahweh in verse 4 with power according to the Spirit. In verse 7, he finally says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of Yahweh, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from Yahweh our Father and the Master Yahshua. So Romans begins there with the greeting, quite lengthy, but he's talking about the saints. As a matter of fact, I couldn't help but notice here, verse 16. When a number of years ago, when our daughter was about 15 or so, we were by that time no longer attending any of the Sunday keeping churches. And our daughter Linda said to me, "Why don't we go back one more time to the church?" She said, "I'd like to go back and meet some of my friends. I haven't seen them for maybe a year or two," because it was probably that long before we had not gone back. And I might have mentioned this before, but interestingly, we went there and listened to the sermon. It was a nice sermon, but it didn't really say anything. And then she said, well, after the service, well, we were supposed to go to some kind of Bible study. And she didn't know which one to go to. And there was one there for teens, but I noticed they had a bunch of toothpicks. And they were building, polyhedrons and little things with gluing them together and making some kind of a story out of it. And I said, you don't want to do that, do you? That's for little kids. Well, no. So why don't you come here with the adults? And so she did. And the minister was there, and there were about 12 or maybe 15 grown men sitting there. So we came in and sat down. And the minister started out, and he said, now, we started on the book of Romans. And we finished up with verse 15 of the first chapter. Now, can anybody remember how that chapter, the next part of the chapter, verse 16 goes? And he looked around and he said, well, we talked about learning some of these verses. Any of you learn any of them? By that time, my daughter was jumping in the chair. So all of a sudden, she blurted out, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, for it is a promise, it is a power of Yahweh unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The minister sat back and he said, aren't you men ashamed? A teenage daughter comes in here, a girl, and she spouts off this verse that you were supposed to have learned by now, and you haven't learned it. Well, to make a long story short, she never asked to go back anymore because she knew that what we were learning at home was more important than what we were learning in the Bible studies. But I do think that we should try to understand more of the Bible, and I want to do that now and talk about the book of Hebrews. The first nine books that come beginning with Romans here and they end up with 2 Thessalonians are actually different than the book of Hebrews and the 9 books that follow after. Most people can't quite understand that, but for example, the book of Romans we looked at, and it's addressed there in verse 5 and 7. It talks to the people at Rome, the saints. When you look at Hebrews, a whole different outlook starts up. And you find here in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fathers. Notice chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Elohim, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So he talks about those that are fathers and sons, us. Then as we look into James, you'll notice here that we have another one in chapter, another difference. And all the way through, from now until the end of the New Testament, you'll find that each one of these books that follows Hebrews is addressed to, not addressed to the assemblies or the ecclesia. In James, chapter 1 and verse 1 says, James, a servant of Elohim and of the Master Yahshua, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or trials, because that is where Yahweh can help us. And he goes on and talks to brothers. He talks to people that probably are of the tribes, because that's what he says, the 12 tribes that are abroad. When we move on into 1 Peter, he doesn't talk to the assemblies either. Notice in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua Messiah, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of Yahweh the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Yahshua Messiah, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Interestingly here, Bullinger's note says, the scattered brethren means of the dispersion. So again, we're looking at some writings that were made to the tribes, not made to the assemblies that are scattered around that Paul talked to. We have a whole different understanding here. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, he mentions the ones that he's writing to, and interestingly enough, here again, it's not directed to a certain group of saints at a certain city. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, this is the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance. So he's writing again to the same ones that he wrote to before, scattered abroad. And as we continue through here, you'll notice that all of these, and I've often wondered why it is that from the book of Hebrews onward, you very seldom hear many sermons based on that. They used to go back to Romans, do away with the law, go to Galatians, do away with the law, go to Colossians, do away with the law, go back to Romans 14 and say, you know, let every man be decided in his own mind whichever he wants to do, and select his own day that he wants to worship on. But that book of Romans chapter 14 has nothing to do with worship. In fact, it doesn't even talk about the Sabbath. But when you get into these books that come after Hebrews, it's kind of interesting to me to notice that they do not talk about or mention an assembly that is in a town or a city or anything like this, which Paul often did. As a matter of fact, when we move on to the book of James, for example, you'll notice there again that he talks about those in a synagogue. Now, why would he mention a synagogue? A synagogue would be a group where there would be people busy studying the Old Testament, getting into some of the deeper things there. And We find that in, even move on to 3 John. And here in 3 John, notice verse 7, it says that because for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. So he mentions the Gentiles here as being a people that he says they were beloved. And talking about Gaius and some of his activities. And we move on to even the book of Jude, for example. And it talks about servants of Yahshua Messiah, brother of James, to them that are set apart by Yahweh the Father and preserved in Yahshua the Messiah, and those that are called. What is interesting is that we have two separate groups of people when we come to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, I want to go back to that again, because in the book of Hebrews, we find that Yahshua is finally told, we're told of Yahshua what he is actually doing now. And we have to go on there to the 7th chapter. And you'll notice here that he talks about Melchizedek. But the Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High El, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we find here that there is a reference to Yahshua and what he's doing now, and we get the concept that he is now a high priest of a different order, of the Melchizedek priesthood, and that he is not of the Levitical. And so the books that follow Hebrews, you see, emphasize that point, that they explain some of the deeper things, and yet at the same time, kind of stay away from the various assemblies that Paul was teaching to. And it's rather interesting here, too, when he, in this seventh chapter, we find there that he talks about the Melchizedek priesthood, and he talks about the king of Salem, the one that Abraham tithed to, back in the 14th chapter of Genesis. But notice here, he says that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High El, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. And a lot of scholars wonder exactly why it's put this way, king of righteousness, because we know that Yahshua is often referred to as the righteous one. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And he describes here the king, king Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the son of Elohim, abides a priest continually. So he finally makes the point that he was without any pedigree. And that is the point that Melchizedek actually was to do. And when we read about the offspring of David, we find that the Messiah is to come from his line, from the tribe of Judah. But the point here he makes is that he abides a priest continually. He's ever living. He's always alive, never dead. He talks about the one in verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And he talks about that even in here we find that Abraham, in a sense, tithed to Melchizedek, and even the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, they were commanded to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come from the loins of Abraham. What he's saying is that the Levitical priesthood actually tithed to Melchizedek. So then we find here, in verse 9, he explains that, as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father, when Melchizedek met him. In verse 14, we learn that Yahshua sprang out of Judah, and that the which tribe Moses spoke nothing about concerning the priesthood. As you move on down there, he says that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So he's talking about Yahshua is now our high priest in the heavens, and he has an endless life. And verse 17, Yahweh said to him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So we find that the book of Hebrews tells us what Yahshua is doing now, that he is a high priest, and that he is the one that actually is the Melchizedek priest, which is what we are under. And there is a difference, you see, between what Paul was writing about, talking about circumcision and so on. From Hebrews onward, that's hardly mentioned. It talks primarily about the Melchizedek priesthood and the freedom and the differences between the Melchizedek and the Levitical. But by the same token, he still takes note of the things that are written back in the Old Testament concerning the Levitical priesthood. But there's also something else that's rather interesting. If you want to turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, just little subtle things that Baxter brought out, and I thought they were rather interesting. In the book of Ephesians, let's go to Romans first. Start there. Book of Romans chapter 8, if you'll go there please, and we'll take a little look here at verse 29. Here we have a choosing of people. So in chapter 8 of Romans, and verse 28 says that all things work together for good to them that love Yahweh and to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now in verse 29, he tells about how he has chosen certain people, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Telling about the choosing of a certain group of people that are to be in that first resurrection. Now the verse 38 and 39 continue with this, and they say, for example, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Yahweh which is in Messiah Yahshua." So here in Romans we read about the love of Yahweh. When you get over to the book of Hebrews, for example, you find that the love that is mentioned here doesn't quite come across as being so soft and so loving. But in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6 is a warning that once you understand some of the deeper things, that there's no turning back. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, been given the Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance, seeing they impale to themselves the Son of Yahweh afresh and put him to an open shame." It doesn't sound like the love that we read about over there in the book of Romans. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we again run across the self-same thing. Chapter 10 and beginning there with verse 26. It says in verse 26, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If you fully understand what Yahweh's law means, what we're supposed to be doing, and what the rewards are for keeping it, and what will happen in the future, and you understand some of the prophecies that are being given us, he says there's no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose you shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of Yahweh and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified or set apart an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here we have a condemnation given in Hebrews, which is quite a contrast from what we read over there in the book of Romans. Let's take another one. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. And here we find that the book of Ephesians, of course, is written to the people at Ephesus. And he talks to about the saints at Ephesus. But let's move on to chapter 2. And notice there in verse 7. Actually, it should begin with verse 6, because there he says, He has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Messiah Yahshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Yahshua the Messiah. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of Yahweh, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most of the time, that's where everybody stops. They don't go on to verse 10, which says, You are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yahshua unto good works. Most people say you don't have to do anything. Just rock in your rocking chair and he'll take care of it. But here we read that there are good works to be done, things we have to do. And it says that Yahweh has before ordained that we should walk in these good works and do what we're supposed to be doing. Now, there is something interesting here in this book of Ephesians. We find here that in the book of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the same thing that we read primarily in the book of Hebrews. Notice, in verse 11, he begins to tell us exactly what we should be considering. Remember that in times past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. At that time, you were without Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without Yahweh in the world. But now in Messiah Yahshua, who sometimes were afar off, you are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. Ties in with what Brother Bob is talking about. You'll notice, I think, from now on, when you read the scripture, you'll notice that blood appears all the time, it seems like, places you never expect to see it. And yet it's there. Shows how important it is. But notice in verse 14, he says, Yahshua is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what's he talking about? Between who? Well, Bollinger's note says that this probably was a middle wall, and it says the type is seen in stone palisade about 3 cubits high, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jews which was death to any Gentile. A notice which Josephus says was found in 1871. So he's talking about being separated from the commonwealth of Israel. And yet he says that there was a partition between us. And Yahshua has broken that down. Because, as we read before in that back in Romans, he is called both Jew and Gentile. But always to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But notice he says in verse 15 that he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two groups of people one group, one man. And so he makes peace. And he might, that he might reconcile both unto Yahweh in one body by the tree when he was impaled, having slain the enmity or the hatred thereby. Now this doesn't have anything to do with sermons I've heard when we were in the churches about how he has slain the Ten Commandments, really, and that we don't have to be obedient anymore. Yahshua has done it all. And this is how they try to get this out of this verse, which says nothing like that at all. What he's talking about is reconciling two groups of people that should be in harmony and keeping Yahweh's truth, Yahweh's law. And he said, he came and preached peace to you which when you were afar off and to them that were nigh. He talks about the preaching to the Gentiles and also to the believers of Yahweh that were from the tribes of Israel. For through him we now have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of Yahweh. So now he's talking about a union, a gathering together of the people. And we are both built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, both the Old Testament and New Testament. And he says, Yahshua the Messiah is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, makes a holy temple unto Yahweh. And you find that in the book of Corinthians. Paul continually talks about the fact that we are the temple of Yahweh's Spirit, and that we make up the temple, and yet we, as a body, are a greater temple. Maybe we should take a look at those. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and notice here in, let's see, where am I? Sometimes I get first and second kind of mixed up here. Second Corinthians chapter 1. I probably should start there. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we find there that it says we are sealed with the verse 22. He has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So we do have Yahweh's Spirit when we're baptized or immersed into Yahshua's name. And in, let's see here. Second Corinthians chapter 6, notice in verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of Yahweh with idols? You are the temple of the living Elohim, as Yahweh has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people. And then he says to come out from among them and be separate and be a people for Yahweh. So actually what Paul is talking about here, that we grow into a holy temple, and that is where Yahweh's Spirit resides and stays. But we're supposed to be eventually working with other groups. And the other group, I think, let's go over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. And here in Jeremiah, we read about the marriage that Yahweh has with Israel. That's in chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, we read here, He says, "Turn, O backsliding children of Israel," says Yahweh. "I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and bring you to Zion." A lot of times people wonder, why can't I get my spouse, or why can't I get my children, why can't I get my relatives or my neighbor to believe in what I'm trying to tell him? They scoff and laugh, and they think it's kind of ridiculous. You're being put under the law. You're being trying to be legal. You're trying to be going back into Judaism and things like that. Well, this verse right here says he's not going to call everybody today. In fact, he says, "I will take one of a city and two of a family." He didn't say he's going to take the whole family. He would pick out just a few, those that he wants, and bring them to Zion. Zion, of course, is the kingdom city that where Yahweh will have his throne. Then he says in verse 15, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you." And knowing, or not knowledge and understanding, and so on. So there are people that are going to be teaching Yahweh's truth, and so on. But in this Jeremiah, we should go back and take a look at verse 12, because the command there to Jeremiah is to proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, you backsliding Israel, says Yahweh. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge the iniquity that you have transgressed the law against Yahweh, and you scattered the scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says Yahweh." But notice as you move on down here, he talks in verse 17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem," talking about the kingdom, "the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered into it," to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem. "Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And then we read in verse 18, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land, out of the north, to the land that I have given them for an inheritance." This probably is talking about the same thing that we read back there in the book of Ephesians, that there will come Judah with the house of Israel, with the Israelites. Because in Galatians 6:16, we're referred to as the house of Israel. And the priesthood of Yahshua is for both the Jew and the Gentile. Over in the book of Isaiah is rather an interesting one too, in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it's primarily about the future and about prophecy, but notice here in chapter 8, beginning there with verse 12, "Say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he shall be for you a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel." So here we read about two houses of Israel, the lost 10 tribes probably, and the house of Judah, which is the one that's supposed to be there in the land of Israel now. "Both houses of Israel for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken." But he tells us to bind up the testimony in the law among my disciples, and so on. And he says, "I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." And then he goes on to talk about some other things. But the interesting point is that all this prophecy is against the house of Israel, whether they are Jews or whether they are of the tribes. And we find that this is one of the most important things that we are supposed to be learning about, is to understand the Yahweh's law and to be obedient to it. I want to go back now to the book of Romans, chapter 9. In chapter 9 of Romans, notice we read there in Romans 9, I say the truth in Messiah, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were, I could wish that myself were accursed from Messiah for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of Elohim. It's no wonder that later on in the book of Galatians, Paul refers to the believers as the Israel of Yahweh. And here's the reason why. Because it's to the Israelites. And that is both houses of Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption, were adopted into Yahweh's word and into his family, and the glory, the first resurrection, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of Yahweh and the promises. But he goes on in verse 6 and says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not as though the word of Yahweh has any effect. He says they're not all Israel, because they're not all obedient. They're not all doing what Yahweh wants them to do. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 primarily go into what we look upon as being the way that we can become Israelites. And he talks, for example, in chapter 11, which is one of the most important ones, and that is that not everyone that is an Israelite has to be in the Abrahamic promise. Notice here, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, chapter 11 and verse 17, it talks about the branches that are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, talking about the Gentiles, can be grafted in to the olive tree of Abrahamic promise. And with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. So he goes on to talk about this olive tree. And you find this is quite often referred to in the scripture as a tree. He even makes the comment here as you move on down. He says, be careful that you don't get too proud because you're grafted in and have this promise of Yahweh. But you should not be proud or high-minded, but you ought to fear, in verse 20. He said, Yahweh spared not the natural branches. He tore them out. Be careful that he doesn't tear you out as well. And then he goes on to talk about the goodness and the severity of Yahweh. And the goodness, if you continue, the severity, if you're not. And then in verse 24, he explains, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature to a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You know, if you graft anything into an apple tree, you don't put the wild branches into a good apple tree. You actually graft the good branches into the wild apple tree, and that's where the fruit comes from. But he says this is contrary to nature, what Yahweh is doing. And he goes on to explain all that. But the thing that Yahweh ends up with here in having Paul talk about this book of Romans, and he says here in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the unrighteousness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Then he goes on to say to the people that the enemies are, of course, the circumcision. He said, that's concerning the evangel, they are enemies for your sakes. And as for touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And the gifts and the calling of Yahweh are without repentance. Once he has called Israel, he's going to stay with his word. And he'll continue to call Israel, but the point Paul is making, that anyone can become an Israelite if they're willing to worship the Mighty One of Israel, call upon his name, walk in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, then in all that Yahweh has said, be baptized into Yahshua's name, they will certainly be looked upon as Israel. And then he says here that verse 32, for Yahweh has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths and riches, depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of Yahweh. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he goes on to talk about Yahweh and his wisdom and the things that he has done. Well, keeping Yahweh's law is certainly one way to become an Israelite, but I do think that sometimes we get concerned about we're not really doing everything we should, but through Yahweh's goodness, his tender mercies, his loving kindness, he allows us to make a few mistakes as long as we turn back and repent from what we've been doing that's wrong. He still has a loving kindness and a forgiveness for all of us, no matter what we do, if our heart is soft and turning back to Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you.